If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1. As my wife pointed out to me last night, the slide says Matthew 12. We're not going to preach through the entire chapter, even though it looks like that, because she was saying I was getting towards the end there, and I'm like, my goodness, we still have so much more to do. She was extraordinarily concerned. Like, this is going to be really long if you're preaching the whole chapter. So we're only doing about half of it. That was a mistake on my part to not put that in there. So let your heart be rest assured. We will only preach for 2 hours instead of the four, if we're going to do the whole chapter. Matthew chapter 12, starting verse 1. As always, if you don't have a Bible, use one of the red chairback Bibles. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those Bibles home with you. Read it. Put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. By all means, take a Bible. That's what they're there for. That's our part of our job, is spreading the Word of God. Right? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this congregation. I pray, Lord, that you will bind us together now more than ever. There are people who are hurting within this body who are present here. There are people who are hurting in this body that are not present here. And Lord, we recognize that we are in an intense spiritual battle right now. Lord, help us to not believe the lies of the enemy, but help us to see through the haze of life and the haze of his lies using the word of truth. Lord, I pray that this does not deter us or slow us down. I pray, Lord, that this church and this congregation, as we continue to go out into the community with the light of Christ, and as the darkness fights back, we keep going forward, not in our strength, not in our ability, not by the force of our will, but in the name of Jesus Christ, surrendering ourselves to him. And as we surrender ourselves to you, Lord Jesus, may you strengthen us so that your name can be made great amongst this community and amongst the nations. We recognize, Lord, that we don't fight against flesh and blood. Protect us from sin, Satan, and the world. Help us to be faithful to you. Give us strength to be faithful to you, because we don't know how. Bless the reading of your word. I pray that I will decrease and Jesus Christ will increase. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Legalism. How do you deal with it? How should we deal with legalists? What is legalism? Legalism is very simply defined as a belief that following a right set of rules can somehow gain merit or favor with God. Some people and some groups will use legalism as a way, man-made rules, in order to say, you have to follow this set of rules in order to be saved, in order to have salvation, in order to enter heaven, and the new heaven and the new earth. They don't mention the new heaven and the new earth because they're probably not very orthodox Christians and they don't read the Bible, so obviously. But they say something like that. In order to gain favor with God, in order to have salvation, you have to do these works. Others will say, well, okay, fine, you know, you can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But in order to remain in the family, you've got to do these works. You've got to look the part. You have to do all this stuff in order to be Christians. That contrasts with obeying the commands of Christ. Jesus said, if you obey my commands, you love me. And sometimes when you do that, people accuse you of being a legalist. That's not what's happening there. We're only obedient to Christ by surrendering to him. And then he enables us to be obedient to him. Problem with legalism is we get these man-made rules and they look good on the surface and they look very pious and righteous and holy. But that's all they are, is they're ultimately self-serving. They make us feel good about ourselves to think that somehow I'm doing God great favor because I'm following his rules, that somehow I've achieved my salvation by living life correctly. And what that does is it throws out the cross of Jesus Christ, because it says his work on the cross does not matter because I can save myself. That's ultimately what it does. So how do we deal with these religious legalists? How should Christians deal with religious snakes? To give you a visual image of what that really is. My friend Kevin Johnson, a great friend of mine, we served together for years. He was a worship leader when we were serving together, and now he has a ministry that goes throughout the world distributing Bibles in people's own languages for free. It's a phenomenal ministry, phenomenal guy. We were talking about all this stuff, and he's like, I know how to deal with this. Years ago, when he was in a band, He was playing really late at night. Gets home 2, 3 in the morning, exhausted. So he goes to sleep. About 9 o'clock on the dot, he hears a knocking at the door. So he goes down to the door. He's just, I mean, he's exhausted. He worked all night. He wakes up. He's got like pajama pants on, and that's it. Bare chested, hair all messed up. And he opens the door, and it's two Mormons who want to share with him. And he just looks at them and is like, oh, guys, I just worked all last night. You woke me up. I am exhausted. Don't bother me. Don't come here again. I am so tired. And like, well, will you take our literature? He's like, no. Because I don't believe we're saved by works. I believe we're saved by faith, and Jesus Christ is the only way. I am exhausted. Don't come here again. Don't give me your literature. Leave me alone. Okay, we're sorry. We're so sorry. We didn't mean to wake you up. We're sorry. We're sorry. Close the door. Well, now he's awake. Great. Thank you so much. So he gets himself ready, gets clothes on and everything, and calls one of his buddies who lives, you know, a few blocks over in another cul-de-sac, calls him up and says, hey, yeah, I'm awake now. You know, worked late last night, but I got woken up. Hey, you know, are you up? Yeah. And his friend says, wait, why don't you come over for breakfast since you're up already? We just made it. There's plenty for you. Come on over. So he's like, okay. So he goes over, and they're having breakfast and everything. And all of a sudden, his friend's two kids look out the window and go, Dad, Dad, the Mormon missionaries are coming. The Mormons are coming. The Mormons are coming. You know, so it's like, I don't know, one if by land, two if by sea or something. So they're like, Dad, what are we going to do? And their dad, who's also a Christian, is like, well, you know, I debate them all the time. I know what to do with this. And Kevin goes, no, I know what to do. So Kevin goes and he whips off his shirt and he messes up his hair and they come to the door and they open it up and he's like, guys, what did I tell you? And they are looking around like down the street. They're like, I am exhausted. And they just, oh, we're so sorry. We are so sorry. And so instead, there's other houses in the cul-de-sac, but instead of getting, they just get into their car and they drove away. Now, unfortunately, we don't have that opportunity all the time. So how do we deal with legalists? Because Mormons teach, basically, you can have your salvation. They define it differently. But you achieve goodness or greatness or salvation if you follow the sets of rules. They will say, if you follow the sets of rules, you can actually achieve godhood. Oh, wait, no, not all of you, just the men. Not just what they teach. I don't believe that. It's terrible. But how do you deal with that? How should we deal with legalists? How should Christians deal with religious snakes? Jesus dealt with religious snakes with the legalists of his day. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pick and eat some heads of grain. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So, they're going through. It's the Sabbath. It's the seventh day of the week, Saturday. And we know, depending on how you, if you're Jewish or Christian, you slice the commandments a little bit differently. But the fourth commandment is not to work on the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Because God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. It's supposed to be a blessing. You have a day that you can focus on your family and God. Great. What a wonderful blessing. Well, what does that mean, though? Work. What does it mean, don't work? What constitutes work? Which is a good question. It's a valid question. And so in order to answer that question, over the years, the religious Jewish leaders created a bunch of rules that constituted work. For example, you couldn't walk more than half a mile in a day on the Sabbath. It was considered work. And they didn't have Fitbits back then, so they actually had to count the number of steps that they took. Oh, I can't go anymore. I guess I'm going to sit here for the rest of the night. I don't know what they do. I've got a new phone, and apparently it's been tracking all my steps. And I've had this phone for like 3 weeks now, and just yesterday, it's like, congratulations, you met your step match for the first time. I'm like, whoa. Uh-oh. They didn't have that. They had other rules. There's 39 rules, because they figured 40 would be too much, of things that they could do or couldn't do. For example, you could eat on the Sabbath, but you could not prepare food. So you'd prepare food the day before, and then you just eat the food that you prepared. So cold food. Yay. they had all these man-made rules that they had to follow. So one of them was that you couldn't prepare food. What are these disciples doing? The disciples are going through the grain field. They're picking off the grain, and you have to work in order to do it. This is lawful, by the way, in the book of Deuteronomy. You were allowed to go through your neighbor's vineyards and fields and stuff and eat whatever you could eat, but you couldn't carry it in a basket or anything. So, you know, kind of like going to the apple orchard and whatever. So they'd pick the grain, and they'd have to get the husk off, and then they'd eat it. Right? That's what they would do. And so that was considered work according to their man-made rules. And so they're like, Jesus, your disciples are doing what is terrible. You're breaking one of the commandments of God. I mean, he's got a bunch of them, but there's 10. Can't you just keep those 10? What's wrong with you? These are man-made rules that they came up to define what God had said. God's good gift of the Sabbath that said, hey, humanity works best when they can focus on God and when they know God. So he gave us the Sabbath in order to focus on him and to be blessed, not to serve it the other way around. God is the one we serve, not the Sabbath. What's this like in our day and age? Because we don't have those rules. I served with a Christian community for a time and in a church, and they came out with this employee handbook of things that you could or could not do. One of the rules was that a married man was not allowed to drive alone in a car with a woman he's not related to. Okay, it's a good rule. You know, there's wisdom in that, right? You know, if you guys see me driving around town all the time with a young woman who's not my wife, there's some wisdom in that, right? There's some wisdom in that. But it was a hard and fast rule. So, you know, I'm like, okay, wait. All right, so I get the rule. There's wisdom in it. But it's too hard and fast of a rule. Like, what if the woman I'm driving around with, I'm not related to, but she's like old enough to be my mom? Is that an issue? Yes, fireable offense. All right. What if the woman I'm driving around with is like my grandma's age? Is that a problem? Yes, fireable offense. What? I'm like, how in the world? Well, there could be some perverts who see that and think, oh, wow, that's what that guy's in. And I'm like, that's on them. That's not on me. What's wrong with you guys? I'm like, wait a minute. So what if there is an emergency and I call my wife and the woman calls her husband and we have to, you know, because there's an emergency. No, can't. Fireable offense. Man-made rule. There's wisdom in the original husk of that. But really? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with legalism? How should Christians deal with religious snakes? This is how Jesus did. He said to them, haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he entered the house of God and they ate the sacred bread, which is not lawful for him or for those with him to eat, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on Sabbath days the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? But I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus says, there's exemptions to this rule. You know that, of course. You see King David does this, and he was considered blameless because the need was so great. You see that for hundreds of years, the priests, many of which are you, work on the Sabbath. It's hard work to tend to the temple. But you've said it's such important work that it has to be done. So you're allowed to work on the Sabbath if you're assigned to the temple. He says there's exceptions to the rules. He says, but look, something greater than the temple is amongst you. He's talking about himself. He uses the self-referential term, the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man is walking amongst you. The Messiah is walking amongst you. It's greater than the temple. So if an exception can be made to serve in the temple of God, which is brick and stone, what if the Messiah himself is walking among you? Surely an exception can be made. Right? But look at verse 6 real quick. If you recall a few weeks ago when we were preaching through Matthew, I told you this text would come up again. Jesus says this, but I tell you something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. So he told them before, as they're trying to condemn Jesus, he quotes this exact verse in Hosea 6:6, and he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And we spent a little bit of time, and we put it up on the screen, and we looked at Hosea chapter 6. And so had they done their homework, by the way, Jesus gives you homework, do it. He gave them homework. They obviously didn't do it because he's criticizing them here a little bit. He says, if you knew what this means, If you had bothered to do the homework I gave you before, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would have opened up the scroll of Hosea, you would have read chapter 6, and you would have realized that I am the Messiah, and everything I'm doing is in concordance with what happened, what's going on. And you're condemning yourselves, not me. But you didn't bother to open up the scroll. You didn't bother to read the scriptures, because you're more interested in your man-made rules than you are about honoring God, being faithful to God. Going back to that employee handbook. Okay. What if I'm driving on the highway and it is the middle of the night? Because when I was in seminary, I was often coming home at 1 o'clock in the morning. Car broke down. I know who it is. Someone from the church. They're broke down. There is no tow trucks coming for the next 2 hours. It is cold. It is raining. It is wet. It is dangerous out there. I call my spouse, we call their spouse, their family, let them know what's going on. We leave the phone on speakerphone the whole time. Can I pick that person up? Guess what the answer was? No! Fireable offense! You've got to be kidding me! The correct thing to do would be to make an exception to the rule, pick up the person and help them. But the answer was no. How do we deal? The correct answer is yes, yes, you stop and you help. But they couldn't see it. How should we deal with religious snakes? How should we deal with legalists? How do we do it? Verse 9. Moving on from there, Jesus entered their synagogue. He saw a man who had a paralyzed hand, and in order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So here's the thing. This guy has a paralyzed hand. We don't know what it looked like exactly. But he's got this paralyzed, you know, withered hand or something. It's not an emergency situation. Obviously, he's lived with it for a long time. But it's serious. So they're trying to trap him. Here's the trap. Did you catch what the trap is? Look, Jesus, here's the deal. You either hate God or you hate people. Because if Jesus heals the man's hand, he's broken the Sabbath. And there were pretty strict, up to the death penalty, prescribed in the Torah for people who are flagrant violators of the Sabbath. So you're either going to hate God or you're going to hate people. And so if you'd refuse to heal his hand, what we're going to do is we're going to spread throughout the community. All these people who love you and think you're so compassionate, we're going to say, look, Jesus had the power. He was right there and he didn't do it. Look how much he hates people. That's the trap. Don't miss it. You're either going to hate God or hate people. You can't do you can't love them, love God and love people at the same time. You cannot be obedient to God and be compassionate to people. You can't do both. We've got you. Whatever you're going to do, we've defeated you. We've destroyed you. You've faced similar situations, maybe not as miraculous, but similar situations we Christians face all the time. For example, what if you come to a woman and she tells you, I have had multiple abortions throughout my life. I don't regret it for a moment. What do you say? The Pharisees look at this and they say, you can do one or the other. You can be faithful to God or you can be compassionate to people. You cannot be both. You're either going to hate God in your answer or you're going to hate the person. You cannot have both. Or if there's a couple you know, and they're cohabitating, living together, before being married. No, it happens all the time. It's part of our normal social culture. But they tell you, look, and this is one of my really close friends. I came from a broken home. My parents divorced because they abused each other. And she came from a broken home. Their parents divorced because they abused each other. And it wasn't just their parents. It was their parents. And it was my uncle. And it was my aunt. And it was my sister and my brother. Marriages have never worked in our family. And so we're doing this right now. And we're Christians, but we're doing this right now because we got to make sure this is going to work out. You don't understand. We have to do this because we do not want to screw up our lives the way our whole family has. We got to make sure this works out. the religious legalist says you can either, and what do you say? I mean, that's a hard question. It's tough. And the Pharisees, the legalists, the snakes say you can either hate God or hate people. Choose one. You can be faithful to Christ, or you can be compassionate to people. You can't be both. So what does Jesus do? Verse 11, but he said to them, what man among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A man is worth far more than a sheep. So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. Then he told the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So, I mean, Jesus' miracle here is amazing. Like, he doesn't touch the man. He doesn't make a pronouncement. All he does is say, stretch out your hand. I'm pretty sure it's lawful to stretch out your hand on the Sabbath, right? So he stretches out his hand, and it's healed. And so the Pharisees interpret the healing as Jesus having done it, such as his power. They still want to destroy him. Now, why do they have to plot? Well, they have to plot because they're under authority of Rome, and Rome would allow them to do all of their internal affairs, whatever punishments they wanted to dole out, they could do, up to the death penalty. They did not allow them to commit the death penalty, so they had a plot. How can we get Rome to kill this man, is what's happening here. But Jesus says, look, you lose, one of your animals goes down a hole, you save it. It's part of your law. That's not considered work. It's considered terrible if you let it die, because that's your livelihood. Your family will die if your animals all die. Isn't this man worth more than a sheep to you people? Isn't this man worth more than an animal? Their answer was no. Stretch out your hand, be healed. You know how you answer those questions? The Pharisees had a false dichotomy here. They believed you could either be faithful to God or compassionate to people. You can't be both. That's what our society is telling us today. Hate God or hate people. You have to choose one of them. Which do you want? You can't be faithful to God and compassionate to people at the same time. It's incompatible. No. To the woman who has had multiple abortions, what do you say? You say to her, look, God knows your sins, even stretching far beyond this. Repent and believe in the good news of God. God loves you. He cares for you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. And furthermore, whether you want to admit it or not, you realize that you were abused by the doctor or the nurse who aborted your children. But God loves you. He will restore you. He wants to welcome you into his family. He will call you his daughter, his beloved daughter, his precious daughter. Repent and believe in the gospel. Come join us. We want to welcome you into the family of God. And even if you say no, we still love you anyways, and we're going to treat you with respect and love. That's how you do it. What do you say to the couple cohabitating? You say, let's sit down and talk. Let's sit down and talk. Let's talk through this. Let's talk through all this stuff. You're a Christian. I'll encourage you. I'll encourage you to be faithful to Christ. But I don't know. I haven't walked in your shoes. You haven't walked in my shoes. Let's just talk. Let's figure things out. And let's work together so we can all be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus would do. Pharisees would say, you can't do that. You have to condemn them. No. Truth and love. You can be faithful to God and compassion to people. How should we deal with religious snakes? So Jesus is about to do it. Ready? What does he do? Now, if you're like me and you've read through the Gospels, and like, Jesus is utterly brilliant. That's the hardest thing about preaching through the Gospels, is I'm like, something happened here, and I have no clue what happened because I'm too dumb to figure out what Jesus just did, right? If you've read through the Gospels before, he does, and he makes these pronouncements, and you're like, God is, God is the God of the living, not the dead. And then he walks away, and everyone's like, wait, what point did you just make, Jesus? Because it's utterly brilliant. And you read the commentators, and they're like, yes, you made the, like, four pages of nothing. They didn't get it either. He is so utterly brilliant. He says these things, and I go through this stuff, and I'm like, I'm a fairly smart guy, and then I read Jesus and go, I don't know. So, with Jesus being so incredibly brilliant, coming up with things like that, the greatest communicator in all of human history, what do you expect him to do here? I expect him to debate with them. I expect him to argue with them. I expect him to get on the pedestal and to start just bury them, right? He is so smart. We could have a debate here. We could host a debate, get the greatest debater you can find in the world, and put Jesus over here. And Jesus argues that that stuffing is better than potatoes, and he would win. Even if you don't like stuffing. You could get Jesus, you could get the greatest debater in the world. You could get a team of debaters. And you have Jesus over here, and Jesus is arguing that yellow is the best color. And you might hate yellow. And he convinced you that yellow was the best color. So brilliant. So when I read this, I go, ha, 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 ha. Here it comes. Bury him, Jesus. That's not what happens. Verse 15, when Jesus became aware of this, the plot against him, he withdrew from there. Huge crowds followed him, and he healed them all. Wait, what? He ran away? Like, he left. He withdrew from there. He didn't run away, like, but he withdrew. Why? Come on, Jesus. You can just prove them wrong. Bury them with the ability of your argument. Just come on. No. He withdraws. I've seen him have conversations with Pilate. He says, like, two words and Pilate's confused. And I am too. He withdraws. Why? Why? Here's why. Verse 16, he warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. This is what Isaiah says. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. Isaiah prophesied about who the Messiah would be in his first coming. The Messiah, the Christ, would be a suffering servant. He would be a peaceful servant. So much so, it says in verse 19, he won't argue or shout. Verse 20 says he won't break a bruised reed. What he's getting at there, he won't turn out a smoldering wick. He doesn't come violently. He comes peacefully in his first time out, in his first arrival. So peacefully, he does not argue or raise his voice to shout. And he won't do any of that stuff until he has led justice to victory, until the fullness of time when he returns again. Then the nations will put hope in his name. It's incredible. So what we see Jesus do is he proclaims truth, he proclaims the word of God, and then he moves on if people reject it. How should we deal with legalists? How should we deal with religious snakes? We should do it the same way Jesus did. We should deal with religious snakes by preaching peacefully elsewhere. You speak the truth, and if it's received, you make disciples. Hooray! If it's rejected, you move on. You've been in those situations before. I've been in those situations before. Let me tell you a story. When I was out in California, one of my former students, he'd moved away, he'd moved in with his father. I hadn't seen him for a few years. I found out that him and his father became Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a problem. Jehovah's Witnesses are also religious legalists. They don't believe that Christ is fully God or fully man. They believe he's some sort of, this is a technical theological term, some sort of creature, some sort of created being, and not fully God and fully man. That's a problem, because if Jesus isn't fully God, then his death on the cross was not sufficient to cover all of our sins. I can't die for your sins. I'm just a guy. My death is not, it's valuable, but it's not of infinite value like Christ's, as the Bible lays out. It's important that Jesus is fully man, though, because if he's not fully man, if he's not fully human, then he couldn't have died for your sins, could he? Because he has to take our place. So he has to be fully God, fully man, as Scripture lays out, and as the church has attested to forever. And Jehovah's Witnesses, they reject that he's fully God or fully man. And in fact, they believe that you have to do certain works and look a certain way and do the right things, man-made rules, puff themselves up, so that you can have salvation. They serve a false Jesus in a wrong way. So I was concerned about this. I talked to his mom, who is still a member of our church, and I said, I'll go down and talk with him. So we set up a time I could go down and talk with him. I figured I was going to talk with him and his dad. But it turned out it was him and one of the elders or one of the higher-ups in the church. It's fine. I was a seminary student. I knew everything at that point. So we sat down, and we're at a kitchen table, and all I've got on me is my Bible. So I've got my Bible, and we're talking about all sorts of things. We're talking about the Trinity. I'm correcting their false beliefs about what we believe. We're talking about the full deity and full humanity of Jesus Christ. We're going through all this stuff. As we're going on, it took an hour and a half to get down there, by the way, and it was about 10 miles, but it was L.A. traffic. So we're down there. We're going on and on and on, debating and talking about all of these things. Before too long, I'm realizing that the guy is sitting down, and he's got his Bible up here, and he's got like a cheat book in his lap. And every time I'd bring up a different verse, he's like, they've got like the Jehovah's Witness like verse by verse how you argue with Christian book or something. So he's like doing this, and I called him out, and I'm like, dude, what are you doing? Just put it on the table. Everyone sees what you're doing. And could I see that? He's like, no, Christians can't have this. Okay, fine. So I'm talking with them, and as we're going on for 4 hours, I was showing them from their own corrupted Bible. I didn't even use my own text. I was using their corrupted, twisted Bible where they're intentionally changed words to fit their false theology. I was showing them over and over and over again from their own corrupted Bible that Jesus is fully God and fully man. I was showing them that God is one person, eternally existing in three persons. Over and over and over, I buried every single argument they had from every single scripture they threw out, and I showed them other scriptures that were proving them wrong. And you know how they responded? After 4 hours, finally they fell to their knees, and they repented. No. I'm sorry. That's what I was hoping for. 4 hours, nothing. I finally said to him, guys, you have no good answers. I've demolished every single thing that you've said, and you've told me I can't use Greek and Hebrew, because like I said, I was a seminary student. I knew everything at that point. Fine, I didn't use Greek and Hebrew. Everything. No, you're wrong. I did not waste the hour and a half drive down there. I did not waste the hour and a half drive back. What I did waste was about 3 hours and 40 minutes. What I should have done is what Jesus did. I should have heard them out. Instead of arguing, say to them, according to the scriptures, you are wrong. You are serving a false Jesus who cannot save you, and you most certainly cannot save yourself. There is only one way to salvation, is that is through the one true Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures, fully God, fully man, died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. You need to surrender yourself to not your fake idol Jesus. You need to surrender yourself to the real Jesus. Repent and believe. You cannot save yourself. It is arrogance to think that somehow you can gain favor with God because of who you are. That is wrong. You are serving yourself. You're not serving the real Jesus. And your pride, your hubris is destroying you. Repent and believe. Otherwise, you will face judgment. And if they rejected, God bless you. Walk away. Verse 19, he will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice on the street. The problem is that we Christians, we tend to try and do the work of God the Holy Spirit, don't we? What's God the Holy Spirit's job on this earth? The Gospel of John tells us it is to convict the world of sin and righteousness. It is God's job to convict, not ours. Not ours. I can't change your heart. You married people, you know that. You can't change anybody's heart. You can't change anyone's mind. It's impossible. You can't. What's our job? Our job is to proclaim the truth. If they accept it, you make disciples. You grow in relationship. If they reject it, you move on. And let them work with God the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus, this is where I get into trouble here, but this is where I'm a strong Trinitarian. Even Jesus didn't try to do the job of God the Holy Spirit. Isaiah says this about Jesus in verse 18. He says, "He is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him." Why does Jesus need God the Holy Spirit? Because in the Trinity, they have interrelationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all have different jobs. And it's not Jesus' job to change people's hearts and minds. It's Jesus' job to proclaim the truth, to die for our sins. It's God the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world. So even Jesus doesn't do the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts and changes. And this is what happens when we do our job. You proclaim the truth to people, repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. And if they accept it, they are blessed. If they reject it, they've condemned themselves. You can't control that. I can't control that. I wish I could. Those of you who follow me on Facebook every so often know that I wish I could when I get into those arguments with those people over who knows what. I am the chief offender of this. But we ask the question, how should we deal with religious snakes? How should we deal with legalists? We should deal with them by proclaiming truth peacefully elsewhere. You proclaim truth and you move on. Let me pray for you. Father God, thank you for this congregation. We are... I struggle with this so deeply because I feel like if I had the right argument, if I had the right method of argumentation, then the people will change and be heard. But the truth is, Lord, that's not how it works. You've called us to be your mouthpieces, to proclaim the word of God. And if it's received, rejoice and make disciples. And if it's not, to depart and preach elsewhere to people where people will hear. Lord God, I pray for this congregation. I pray that we will focus ourselves on Jesus Christ, on his death, burial, and resurrection. That we will realize our salvation comes from him and him alone. And not only that, but our sanctification, becoming more like Christ. It's not us, up to us. All we do is surrender to you and allow you to change us. Submit ourselves to your word so that your word can transform our hearts. Lord God, I pray that we will humble ourselves and we will submit ourselves to your word and your authority so that we can be changed. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We're not legalists. We can't even follow the commands, the simple commands that you've told us to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. So we pray, God, the Holy Spirit, you will come and give us that strength. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.